Well, welcome to church. We're humbled that you took some time out of your weekend on Labor Day weekend to be here. We know there's two reasons you're here. One is you really love the Lord. Anybody here? Because you just love the Lord. Amen? Amen? Or you didn't have the money to go to the beach. Anybody here? Because you didn't. That ain't right. Just kidding. Glad you're here either way. My name is Pastor Russ. I have the humble honor of getting to serve as one of our pastors here at the church. Some people put the word senior in front of me, but at times I lack the maturity probably to be called that senior pastor from time to time. We have been in a season of talking through God's design for relationships. And we started talking about something peculiar, something that maybe you've not had much interest in the Word of God in, and that is your friendships. The beauty of what God calls you to when He calls you into relationship with Himself is He calls you into relationship with a saved and redeemed people, an ecclesia, a church that He has purchased with His blood, filled with His Spirit, gifted the body individually so that collectively they could mature into godliness and righteousness. They could be impactful beyond their individual abilities. And collectively, they could give witness to the glory and the goodness of God. Your community matters. The people that you share a table with matter. And if you and I, no matter where we are in the process of sanctification, leading to the day of glorification, when we stand made new in the heavenly body before God, if you and I are to move from where we are today to the future that God is calling us to tomorrow, the people you break bread with and call friend will be pivotal in that endeavor. It'll be pivotal. It's important. The Bible gives significant warning about calling the wrong people friend, about breaking bread with the wrong group of someones, and it affecting you living a life that is in worship and abandonment towards God and His purpose. Many of you sitting in here today are carnal. You're meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit, taking up your cross daily and following Jesus, but instead you live in the flesh. You profess to be followers of God, but instead, day in and day out, you live a life that is marked by your own effort and your own ability. And I can empathize with you. I can empathize with you because I grew up in the southeast of the United States, and I know what it's like to be in the Bible Belt for the majority of your life. I was not allowed to listen to Salt and Pepper. The Simpsons were not frequented in our house. No, we watched SGC TV or whatever it was, WGGS, late night Christian TV. If you were watching TV after 7, it was Dottie Rambo, The Gaither Homecoming. I'm preaching to one other person that had this childhood. I didn't have regular cartoons. I had McGee and Me. Some of y'all don't even know what McGee and Me is. I don't know if you're blessed or if you're confused. But either way, I know that this is what we had. The only non-Christian programming in my home growing up was wrestling. Came on Saturday mornings. My grandma took me two places, wrestling and Gaither Homecomings. You can understand why we're confused in the Southeast when it comes to matters of faith. In one place, a guy's kicking you in the face, and another one, the Spirit's hitting you in the face. You see, it's different. That just came out. You see, sometimes. I never will forget, if you were to ask me, 16, 17, 18 years of age, are you saved? I just said, yes, I'm saved. And I believe that by God's grace, in spite of my ignorance, I had a salvation. But if you were to ask, am I surrendered? Does my belief affect my living? I would have told you no. I had a understanding that if I did certain things and those goods outweighed the bads, that I could still hold to this confession that I was a follower of Jesus. But to be clear, I did not follow him in any day that I lived my life outside of a Sunday or a religious event that I was brought to by my family. There was no followership. And I never will forget Lawton 3E. Lawton 3E is the hood dorms on Anderson College, now University's campus. Why is it the hood? Because they had built newer dorms where if you had more money or debt, because some of us, we look like we got money, but all you got is debt. But if you had more money, you could go and stay in a place that had a living room, and you had a private room, and you only had to share a bathroom with one other human being. But Lawton 3E was the hood dorms, because you had four rooms with another person in each of those rooms with you for a total of eight people in the suite sharing one toilet and two showers. It was humbling. And in that hall, I moved into with a roommate that had dreadlocks, who would shake his dreadlocks and get them in my bed, named Michael. If he's listening to this, God loves you, and I forgive you for your dreads that I slept with. And I had six other roommates, two that played baseball, and four that were involved in a church start called New Spring. One of them was a guy named Jamie Salmon. Jamie was an Army tank driver who had left the military on a less than enthusiastic reason for leaving. He didn't get dishonorably discharged, but let's just say he didn't leave on good and amicable terms. He had gone back to Anderson in his late 20s, going back to school on the GI Bill, didn't know the Lord, wasn't walking with the Lord, didn't have the same background that I had growing up, was working at a Staples or an Office Max, I can't remember which one, but there was a lady there that worked named Amanda Nimmons, her husband was David, and they began inviting and praying that God would open Jamie's eyes and he would become a believer. He went to church because, you know, there's attractive single women at church. Godly reasons, which is why I'm sure all of you started going to church. Godly reasons. And one night in Townville in a cabin about a year before I went to Anderson University, Jamie prayed a prayer asking Jesus to be his Lord, leader, and Savior. And God changed Jamie. I mean, radically changed Jamie to the point that I didn't recognize the Christianity that Jamie had because it was foreign to the Christianity that I was practicing. And I got into Lawton 3E, and they wanted to pray with each other, like on a Monday or a Tuesday randomly. They wanted to have a Bible study with each other. They would wake up and read their Bible before they would go to class. And I didn't understand a faith that was not compartmentalized to Sunday school classes, small groups, and church gatherings. I didn't understand a faith that was personable. You see, I didn't know this at the time, a borrowed faith. A secondhand faith. It's what a lot of people in the southeast of the United States have. It's a faith that's lived through the experiences of others, but it's not firsthand in their own experience. It's a faith that you hold to as a lineage, as a legacy. It's kind of like what I've seen in Middle Eastern countries when you run into people who are Muslim and you ask them why, and it's because of where they're from, not because it's a God they serve. You inherited it. You were born into it. But the problem is, there is no such thing as a person in heaven with a secondhand faith. There's going to come a day where you're going to stand before God in his judgment seat. And Jesus paints this picture for us in Matthew chapter 25. And in it, there's a group of people that on that day will stand there with perhaps secondhand faith. Notice the confession in Matthew 25 is, but we prophesied in your name, we served in your name, we did things in your name. And he looks at them and says, depart from me, I don't know you. Secondhand faith. I wonder if any of you today would recognize that you perhaps are an individual that has grown up around the faith, but it has always been at a second-hand relationship. Jamie and we called him Mama because he was always up in everybody's business. His name was Jared. I shouldn't call him Mama anymore. Would always ask me to come to stuff, Bible study, prayer time, FCA, and they would not leave me alone. And one night, they, because my only reason for being at Anderson was to go to the NBA. There was a highway going to the NBA, and it was going right through Anderson County, and it was through my basketball career. I was going to be the great white hype. I was going to be the white man that could jump. Sorry, it's just it just comes out of me. I went there to play ball. I wasn't there to meet Jesus. How many of you predicted when Jesus was going to find you? Right? Like if you if Jesus, all right, really, you think this is about this, but really what this is about is you're about to have a come to Jesus meeting like you've never had before. And you're like, if I had known that, I would have gone to Charleston to do drugs and surf. That's what I was, my other option was drugs and surfing if I couldn't play basketball. And I had it planned out. I had it planned out. I'm just being honest with you. No, this is not the sermon that I had prepared, but this is the day that we're in. John 1 is the sermon notes that you're finding. But let me stay on this because I feel like I'm supposed to share this with you. And you should filter it through Scripture and make sure that I'm in line with the Word of God right now. Amen? All right? I walked into an FCA meeting, and a guy named Vody was preaching. And he preached a message I had heard 100 times before. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He said, it says, Josiah, this is how much it's imprinted me. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. In the 14th year of his reign, he began to follow the God of his forefathers. Now that's an interesting point because essentially the text is saying this. There was an 8-year-old who became king, in case you didn't catch that. And God wasn't surprised. Many of us, I think, read our Bibles thinking that God used seasoned, old, well-put-together people. Not knowing that David was a runt shepherd boy on the backwoods of nowhere. Not knowing that the disciples, all but one, were likely teenagers in age. Not knowing that Mary, who was chosen to bring the Messiah and Son of God into this world, was likely 13 years of age. Whenever God used her. Josiah was 8, and God in his sovereignty wasn't shocked. Never will forget it. It says, in the 14th year of his reign, he began to lead his people into the worship of his forefathers. That's to say, Josiah did not come from a lineage or legacy of faith. In fact, his dad and granddad had led the nation of Israel into rebellion and into idolatry for 2 generations. Some of you are in this room right now, and you're making excuses for what the Spirit of God is calling you to because you do not believe you come from a lineage or family that qualifies you for godly service. You believe inerrantly that for some reason, you believe in error that for some reason you have to come from a better family or have a significant amount of time stacked before God can do significant work through you. But if God can use an 8-year-old king and at 20-ish years of age, use him to lead a nation that for 2 generations by his father and grandfather had been led away from God, to tear down the Asherim poles and to lead the nation back to God, then God can use you no matter what your family and what your background is. 3 points Vody made before I preach the text and not get to the point. But 3 points he made. Number one, God calls and uses the young. I was going to serve God, but I was going to serve him after my dreams were done. Perhaps some of you today sitting in this place, you want to be used by God and you want to serve God, but you're not ready to fully do that until your dreams are done. God calls and uses the young. God calls and uses 8-year-olds. He calls and uses people that are in the world's eyes qualified and in the world's eyes not qualified. God uses the submitted. It's not about what you can do. but it's about what God can do through you. It's not about the promises you make. It's about his promise that he stated over you. God doesn't need your promises in order for him to use and work through you. It's his promise that keeps you. It's his promise and his unchangeableness, his immutableness that holds you. So the good news is that you can be used by God in your youth, whether you're 8 or 85. That there's no time better than now that you can, through submission, be filled by the Spirit of God and used as a part of the kingdom of God so that you can be a fulfiller of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It can be done in and through you, and it doesn't require you becoming a special ops or a seminarian in order for him to do that in your life. God calls and uses the young. The second thing he made, that point he made that night, is that the young will lead the old. And he highlighted many of the things that I just spoke to you. I never forget the Welsh revivals. They were started, if you've ever studied that revival that happened in history, they were started on a night where the pastor felt led to stand up in front of his congregation and say, does anyone have a testimony about the goodness of God? About a way in which they're experiencing God's provision, God's providence, God's miracles in their life? I feel like tonight needs to be that night. And he just left it open. And for a period of time, it was silent. No one moved. But as the story goes, a young girl that was middle of the back of their little sanctuary stood up and white-knuckling the pew in front of her said, I don't know about you all, but I love the Lord, and he is my God, and I want to serve him. Simple testimony. She sat back down, and the Spirit moved, and conviction broke out. And a revival that we now have an entire history account of happened because of the willingness of a young girl to be used and filled by the Spirit to give testimony to the goodness of God, even in its most simplest of forms, when no one else would speak. The young will be used by God to lead the old. Number three, he said this, the young are not promised old age. Which was the biggest mistake that I was making. Because when you're young, you wrongly believe that you've got decades ahead of you. That you've got plenty of time to serve yourself so that you can later in life serve your God. That you've got plenty of time to serve your agenda so that you can then get on God's agenda before you stand before Him. Consider the warnings of Scripture. Jesus tells a parable and a story about people in the wedding party. And some have their lamps lit, and some didn't come prepared, and they were not ready for the return of Christ. And my concern is that many of you, whether by his return or by the end of a life that is taken in the world's eyes sooner than we believe you should be ended, are going to find yourself short on time when it comes to serving the purpose of God. The greatest fear I have is being found unfaithful on the day of the Lord, being found unfaithful at the return of Christ, being found unfaithful whenever I stand before God. Josiah was 30, reigned 31 years. He was 8 years old when he became king. That means how old was he when he died? Someone do math for me. Use Common Core. Come on. 39. That was a joke, Common Core. Because none of you use Common Core to get it, but you got the answer. But you got to show it or you only get part credit. 39. Imagine that Josiah at 8 was like, you know, I'm going to spend the first part of my kingship doing things that come with the privilege of the job. I'm going to enjoy being king for myself. But then, when I'm 40, I'm going to kick in and be a king for God on behalf of the people. And when I'm 40 and my life is established, then I'm going to submit my will and my way to God. When I'm 40, then imagine, well, there's a big problem. At 39, 3, 2, 1, Josiah's dead and there's a new king. God calls and uses the young. The young will you use to lead the old. Number three, the young are not promised old age. And never forget the sermon. It didn't have a cinch of an explanation that God was my substitute, that he had taken up and lived the life I couldn't live, dying the death I deserved to die as a substitute on my behalf, so that through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his blood would be shed, because in order for me to be made right before God, it required blood. Many of you think that you can make yourself right before God with more effort and more time. That's the lie of society. The modern age was a statement of man saying that if we had more technology, if we had more time, if we just had more resources, we could make a perfect utopian-like society. And what we found in modern society is that more time and more science and more advances in technology do not make the unrighteous righteous, but they make the unrighteous more dangerous. Now, instead of being able to kill hundreds, we kill hundreds of thousands. Now, instead of being able to inflict oppression on a group of people, we can inflict oppression on nations of people at a time. You see, what time and technology advances and opportunity have revealed is that a human heart that does not know its designer and creator does not become a maker of good, but an advancer of evil. And many of you think that in self-righteousness, you're going to ascend the hill and find God. I can't get the story out of my head. I had a conversation with a guy named David Platt one time, and he told me about a trip in India that he took. It was a group of pastors and him. And in that conversation, he said he was there to serve the secret church or the underground church, and he got called out by Hindu leaders that knew he had come into the country for a meeting, which is very dangerous. Stay with me. And in that meeting, he took it, he went with them, and they began to try to tell Platt that essentially God was righteous and holy, and they could agree on that with him, that God was on top of the hill, and that they could agree with that on him. And they were just on a different path than the Christian path, but they were all trying to ascend the hill to God. And the Muslim path was trying to ascend the hill to God, and the Buddhist path was trying to ascend the hill to God, and the Christian path was trying to ascend the hill to God, and we were all trying to ascend a mountain, and on top of it, in his righteousness and his holiness, God was there, and we, in doing righteousness and seeking to be holy, are ascending and trying to get up the top of the hill to be there as well. You see, that's man-made versions of religion. And Platt looked at the Hindu leader and said, "I understand what you're saying, but let me ask you a question. What if I were to tell you that God isn't on top of the hill, but instead he's come from the top of the hill down to the people?" And the Hindu leader lit up and said, "Man, that'd be the best news ever." And Platt looked at him and said, "That is the Christian message and the message that I've come to bring to you. God is not waiting on you in self-righteousness and works of goodness to ascend a hill to get to him, because you cannot be made right by your own righteousness. No, you need a substitute that is genuinely and truly and through righteous, and that is what makes Jesus so good." And I'm trying to explain to you that on that night, I had understood that I needed a Savior. I had understood that I needed someone to keep me from the two options, heaven or hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. But it was not until that night that my eyes were open and I realized I don't just need a Savior. I need the Spirit of God to come and live inside of me, to enable me to be what I am not, to transform me into becoming something that I can't make myself through religion and righteousness and morality become. Because I realized in walking around the culture that I was in, that though I tried through morals to become righteous, I was not. That though I tried through effort to change myself, I could not. And I come to the end of realizing that there was no way for me to be anything than a bag of controversy and contradictions, because I consistently stumbled over my own words and my own way, trying to make myself approvable to a God that I wasn't sure was actually going to accept or receive me, which made me worried and anxious and everything that you can imagine inside of me. Am I resonating with any of you who have grown up in this culture? Because look, for many of you, your parents' goal and agenda was not that you would be a sold-out follower of Jesus. Their goal and agenda was just that you wouldn't get pregnant before 18. They set a low bar and standard for you. But I want you to know that there's a God that loves you, that desires communion with you. One of my favorite terms to describe this is this I know I'm way off, and this is next Sunday, I promise. I'm going to get back to just verse by verse, but just stay with me. I want you to hear this. There's this theological concept. If you've heard me talk about it, it's my favorite thing. It's called Coram Deo. It's the idea that you and I are made to live life in the face of God. And see, I had it in my mind. I had it in my mind that I would come into the presence of God, that I would do religious things, make promises, God would go, that's impressive, and then I could go and live life my way on my terms. That's carnality. That's death. Right? It doesn't work. And that's the thing that bothers me so much. I want you to understand, it doesn't, no matter how hard you try, it won't work. All you get in that It's hypocrisy. Talking about change but never experiencing change. It's secondhand faith that we've been talking about the entirety of whatever's happening right now. God doesn't want you to be impersonable with Him. God has invited you into His face. In every moment. You get that? That's what He wants for you. The joy is not that you don't get hell. The joy is you get Him. And for 18 plus years, I thought the joy was I didn't get hell. And I was missing out on the fact that I was being invited to have Him. That's Christianity. That's God's desire for you. He wants you to have Him. That's why it's good news. It's not a cheap, easy, like fragile salvation. No, it's a shepherd who will never leave or forsake you. Who can take on the valleys and the mountaintops. Who can give a stillness even when you're surrounded by your enemies. I mean, goodness, guys. Have we forgotten what Christianity is in the house? Have we forgotten that, your life in comparison to what it is in Christ, it is death to life. And I'm telling you, it's been a tormenting week. It's been a tormenting week, and here's why. Like I have read so much scripture and studied so many sermons that God did not green light preaching, and the scariest thing is like Sunday's coming, and you're reading, and you're studying, and you're like God, like now would be good, and I know the word is profitable. And we're to preach it in season and out of season, and that is the charge and mandate I have as a pastor, and I am committed to that. But I'm telling you, like in first service, I felt the Lord lead us down this path, and I did not want to just go, man, I'm gonna do the same thing second service because that is careless and lazy, and I had prepared a sermon, a challenge to lay before us from the Word of God, and. And I last service just said, hey, look, here's the deal. Merritt Theater, 2003. This preacher gave a sermon that I heard something like it 100 times before. And I met a Savior that I had heard about, but I had never met personally. And He changed my life that night in Merritt Theater. He gave an invitation with everyone seated, and he said, if you need to give your life to Jesus, I just invite you to stand to your feet and confess your need in Him. I never will forget it, because before I could tell myself no, I was standing up in front of my peers, and I was confessing, Jesus, I need You. I thought I knew You, but what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing is completely different than anything that I thought I knew You, but if this is who You are, I'm asking. Lord, would you forgive me of my sin? And in last service, I did that. And we sat here awkwardly. It was weird. And a guy right over here in the back, he stood up. He came down front. And he shook my hand and said, I want to give my life to Jesus. Yeah. Then a girl in that seat right there stood up. She came down and shook my hand and said, I want to give my life to Jesus. Then her mother-in-law in the back stood up, came out, said, I want to give my life to Jesus. And then a dad in the middle of this auditorium stood up, and his son, when his dad moved, stood up, and they came down and they gave their life to Jesus. So I get it. You know, invitations are cheap in the South because, man, you've in some ways just been sold a cheap salvation. Like, hey, it's all paid for. Nothing's going to change. No, your life, if you give your life to Jesus, everything is going to change. Your vocation may change. Your values will change. Your vision for your future will change. Your desires will change. Like, salvation requires you offering nothing, but the call on the other side of it is now to treasure and be a disciple of Jesus, and it will cost you everything and every moment for the rest of your life. It's not cheap. No, it's not cheap. It's an invitation that is paid by the blood of Jesus. Man, I am so glad that God didn't leave me in secondhand faith. And I want to extend the invitation, just like I did last service, that if you, for whatever reason, perhaps going to church your whole life like me, have sat through service after service after service after service, hearing the gospel and going, yep, true, amen, but have experienced nothing of the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. No change in desires, no change of heart. Man, I invite you to do something awkward, radical, and different, and quite normal when you survey Christian history. That is, I invite you to repent of your sins, turn from yourself, and turn to the cross of Christ and the empty tomb of Christ, and there find that the man that died on Calvary died as a substitute for you, died so that you could righteously and justly be forgiven. So I'm just going to stand here for a moment. And if you need to give your life to Jesus, I want to invite you to leave your shame, your pride, and your old life behind. Come shake my hand and let's talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If that's something you need to do, I invite you to do it now. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 We're going to walk through it. Yeah? We're going to do this? Hang on, wait 1 second. Yeah? You want to give your life to the Lord? Amen. You want to give your life to Jesus? Okay. Okay. Will you stand right here with me just for a second? We're going to talk about this. Anybody else? Anybody else want to give your life to the Lord? Amen. 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 Can I shake your hand? Can I shake your hand? Yeah. It's good. No, don't apologize. Anybody else need to give your life to the Lord? Tell me your name. Everybody welcome Miss Terry. Oh, we got another one. Come on. Remind me your name. Remind me your name. Travis. Travis. Everybody, this is Travis. This is my friend Cam. Mommy. Emma. This is Emma. Tell me your name. Jason. This is Jason.
Grayson.
in Graceland. Graceland, what a beautiful name. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yes, sir. Come on. Hey, man. Tell me your name. James. So good to meet you. You stand right over here with me, James. Praise God. You want to give your life to the Lord? Yeah? You want to give your life to the Lord? Tell me your name again. Brittany and Carissa. I'm flustered, so I remember names. Yeah. Well, praise God. Praise God. Come on. Come on. All right. Anybody else? Anybody else? You need to give your life to the Lord. Amen. Tell me your name. Anybody get up for Emmy? Emmy. Come right here. Come right here. All right. I want us to be very sober-minded about what we're doing. I want you to understand, and I'm going to try and explain to the best of my ability. You probably feel a draw, a pull. And this is the Lord drawing you to himself. It's what he does. He seeks us. The scriptures tell us that he came to seek and save the lost. And so I was lost, and I don't know how to explain it, but God found me. He found me in self-righteousness, and in a religious culture. He found me, and my life has never been the same. And I do believe that you may not sense it every day of your life. You may not every moment go, man, everything's changed. But I promise you that you're beginning a journey that is not defined by what you can do in changing your life. It is a journey of Jesus stepping in as your shepherd and Lord and leader. He's going to lead you, and he's going to guide you through this. And what we're doing is we're ceding control. We're saying, Lord, I'm no longer in control of my soul. I'm no longer in control of my future. I'm no longer trying to pay for my past. I'm no longer trying to break myself out of the problems and the challenges that I have in my present. I'm no longer trying to be the leader and the Savior. I'm giving you the control. Are you tracking with me? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. I have sinned, and I have missed God's mark, and as a result of it, it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that for the wage of sin is death, but Christ came to give us life everlasting. So we have earned, because of our actions and sin, the wrath of God, but it is God's desire that none should perish, but that we should all come to salvation through the name that is above every other name, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what you're coming to do. You understanding? We tracking so far? So I've sinned and you've sinned. Can we acknowledge that? Have we sinned? We've fallen short of God's glory. Can we acknowledge that together? Yeah, I've messed up. I could write a book about it. Amen? Amen. On top of that, God has demonstrated his love towards you in that though you are sinners, he came and died in your place as your substitute. That's why it's the gospel and good news. Jesus' offer is, you are wrong and you're not right before God, but I can pay for your wrong and I can make you right before God. Is that what you want Jesus to do for you today? Amen? We in agreement? So I'm not trying to fix me, but I'm surrendering to the God who can transform and change me. Amen? All right, Romans ends, in Romans chapter 10, not ends the book, but it ends this idea of salvation by saying, so if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead, it was not enough for him to die. If all he did was die as a good person, he died like every other good person in history. What sets Christianity apart is that 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the tomb, and people who couldn't believe it began to see him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 accounts the fact that the disciples saw him raised from the dead, that at one point in time before his ascension, over 500 people saw him raised from the dead. So do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yes? Do you believe that he rose in victory over death? Yes. Do you desire for him to be your Lord, Savior, and leader? Then what we're going to do is confess with our mouths, believing in our heart that he is Lord. And what he does is he applies the cross of Christ and his blood to you. You understand what we're doing? Okay. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you pray this prayer with me? Father, I need you to forgive me for what I've done, to deliver me from whom I've been. I believe you lived a perfect life. I believe you died an atoning death. And I ask that in your resurrection, you would give me resurrection life. forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord, my Savior, and my leader. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lead me to be your disciple. In Jesus' name, I give you my life. So, Lord, would you come and fill this group with the confidence of your salvation? Would you help them to know that there is nothing that they have done in this moment to earn? No promise that they're making that can secure, but it is by your blood and your death and your resurrection that I have confidence that right now, seated on your throne, there is rejoicing in heaven over these that have turned to you. God, we pray that in the days to come, as the enemy seeks to discourage, distract, frustrate, Lord, we ask that you, as a good shepherd, would keep the enemy away from them. Help them to abide in you, to trust in you. Oh, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Hey, if you'll stay up here just for a second, if I get our prayer team, what I want to do, I want to write you a note. I want to reach out to you this week. They're going to get some info really quick, and we'll talk about next steps together because I don't want you to pray a prayer, have this moment, we run away from it, and we forget that it's happened. Let's talk about this. Let's work on it together. So our team wants to reach out to you this week. If you guys could come up. Wes, you just got nominated into the prayer team to help us. But if you guys could just stay here just for a second and let them talk to you. Yeah. Come on, Wes. Got anybody else? Come on. Just grab there's a notebook and a paper right there if you get some information. Okay. All right. Awesome. Praise God. Praise God. Okay. So we really don't know what to do with ourselves on days like this. I don't really know how you end stuff like this. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship for a second and thank God. I think that's appropriate. Amen. While we're worshiping, they're going to get info on you guys, and we're going to follow up and talk about what this looks like. And I wish I could tell you we have like some neat system and we've got it figured out, but we don't, it's a wild goose chase and living a spirit-filled life, and it's going to be crazy. And I promise you, we're going to walk together with Jesus and figure this out, okay? So, let's sing. Let's sing.